Amen. And the scripture this morning is from Luke chapter 19, verses 37 through 40. And after singing that hymn that way, these are the words of God. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Our God and King, we come before you and before your word in the name of Jesus, the very word of God. Open our hearts and minds by your Holy Spirit and work in us this word that we might apply it in our lives just as you desire. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Joy, it seems, is elusive, is it not? Joy in life seems to be very elusive. Comes and goes, waxes and wanes, drifts in and drifts out. It seems to be directly connected to circumstances, and yet the scriptures teach us that it is a fruit of the Spirit, not a fruit of our circumstances. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit, not a fruit of our circumstances. How are we to get our heads, how are we to get our lives around such truth? Because if it's a fruit of the Spirit, then it should and can transcend immediate circumstances. And for Christians, if we remind ourselves of what Palm Sunday was leading up to, what was going to be accomplished, we of all people should be filled with more joy than could ever be contained. Their overflowing joy, this passage that we have of this record of Palm Sunday and a multitude, a crowd coming in or gathering as Jesus comes in, riding on a colt into Jerusalem. This picture to us, this reminder to us, this should signal to us what it means that Jesus is King. Their overflowing joy was an anticipatory joy before Jesus was crucified. And if that's true, an anticipatory joy, how much more ought we experience such joy after his crucifixion and resurrection? How much more have we seen? How much more has been revealed to us? As Peter would write, ours is joy inexpressible and full of glory. I'm going to take these four verses, break down each one of these verses, make some observations, and then consider some application for us. So again, verse 37, then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. Jesus had been in ministry for 3 years, or possibly more than 3 years. And he comes now into Jerusalem. He's been gone for quite some time, but now he's riding into Jerusalem. And he comes in as he's descending from the Mount of Olives. The multitudes could have lined a path over a half a mile to the city gates. It says as he's descending from the Mount of Olives, it helps us to see how far out he is from the gates. More than a half a mile. He's riding on a donkey, and they are lined up, these multitudes, praising him. This man... Now, consider this also. There's no reason to believe that this multitude that is shouting and singing for joy, there's no reason to believe that that's the same multitude that one day, that just later that week, would be calling out for him to be crucified. This is a large city, and we're told these are his disciples. I would bet that there was a person who was paying off a bunch of the multitude that had gathered together to call for him to be crucified on that day, later on that week. 3 years have gone by, and now this man who had healed the sick, who had cast out demons, who had raised the dead, who had told many times when he had healed or when he had done these things, now don't tell anybody, and the first thing that they all do is run off and tell everybody. The word is getting around. This man who for 3 years has been doing this, and this man who has fed 5,000 men, we are told, and they would count crowds by heads of household. They'd count crowds by the men, that's how it would say. That means probably three times that. And then on another occasion, 4,000 men are counted. These families who have been fed miraculously by him, These families and people who have seen themselves healed from various sicknesses, demons cast out, made testimony of it. This multitude has now gathered as he openly comes into the city on the week leading up to Passover. So the week leading up to Passover means that there's many visitors. There's many who have he's healed up in Galilee and in Samaria and all kinds of other places. There's many reasons that so many of them would have come now to gather to celebrate Passover. And so they've come into the city. And they gather out, they hear that Jesus is coming, and they go out and they form a line on probably on either side of this path. And as he's coming, we're told in other passages that they've cut down palm branches and they're waving palm branches and they're crying. It's a big celebration. It's loud. And they start singing Psalm 118. They start singing about a king who has been promised to come. Now, the crowd did not understand the twists and the turns that this week would take. They didn't understand that this Sunday would lead to a crucifixion on Friday. They didn't understand that this was going to turn into a great conspiracy that would bring about a kangaroo court in the middle of the night where nobody's actually watching, a condemnation without any witnesses, and then a crucifixion by Roman soldiers with the approval of the Jewish leaders. But they knew and rejoiced that something was coming. They rejoiced and they praised God, and they did so with a loud voice. And they did so with a loud voice because of all the mighty works, it says, because of all the mighty works he had done. It says in verse 38 that they said, or they sang, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." They cried out and sang to this blessed King, they called him. And as they sang that, as I mentioned in the call to worship, Hosanna, in Matthew's accounts, it says they cried out, Hosanna, which is basically a slight twist to the word, the Hebrew words, that says, "Save us. Save us, O Lord," in Psalm 119. And Luke records that they made a slight change to the wording as well. Rather than "blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord," they sing out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King who rides into Jerusalem to be king." And Jesus rode in on a donkey, just like Solomon did, the son of David, as he rode up into his coronation. A coronation that was on earth. He rode in, and as he rode in, the crowds cast down their garments. They cast down their garments as crowds had done for Jehu, when Jehu was brought in for his coronation. And this casting down of garments, we're also told that they took the palm branches and they cast them down. The palm branches represented your praise and your devotion, and you threw them down. Your garments were thrown down, not because the roads were wet and you were trying to be a good gentleman helping the lady across the road. No, that's not what's going on. The garments represented you, your submission for the king to ride over you, to have complete authority over you. And so this glory that's cast down before him and your submission that is cast down before him was a glad call that the king has come. The king that had been promised in Psalm 118 that would save us. The king that would be the cornerstone of a new foundation, a new creation, a new temple had come. That's what they were singing about. Something that they believed would take place on that earth in that day, in that time. And when they saw the scripture that they believed and sang for generations, the scriptures that they had longed to see in fulfillment coming to be fulfilled, it brought great and loud joy. You've experienced this. You know, when we're going through the Old Testament, we're going through some Old Testament passages, a psalm or or some of the narratives, and we point out how this is a symbol of Christ. This is a picture of Christ. This was fulfilled in Christ. And your heart goes, wow. That's wonderful. Well, imagine being there and people saying, you know, that psalm that we've been singing, that we sing all the time, it's being fulfilled right there. Look at him. And the joy is an explosion. It's a little bit threatening to the ones in power that are holding this city in power. In verse 39, it says, some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They're calling you king. So that noise, that multitude, and the declaration of a king coming worried some of the Pharisees. And they warned Jesus to tone it down. They called for a no kings rally. Calling Jesus king as he comes into city. Well, that smacks of Christian nationalism. King of my private heart, that's allowed. But not King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What does it mean that Jesus has the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords? What it means is that there are other authorities on this earth. There are authorities that God has established. There are authorities that we are to recognize. But all of those authorities are under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means that he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the one who is the ruler over all of heaven and earth. And they're shouting this as he's coming in. And the men in authority are like, hey, we need to tone this down. We're going to have an uprising here. Right? That's what's going on here. This was getting out of hand. But Jesus turns and says, I think, one of the most important verses here in this passage of four verses. Jesus answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Jesus knows God's sovereign plan. And he knows God's sovereign plan cannot be thwarted. He knows what he's coming in to do this week. Nobody else quite understands. But he knows exactly what the Father has called him to do. He knows the praise and glory is coming, that he is going to be rejoiced over, that he is going to be celebrated as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over the entire earth because of the work that he will do this coming week. He knows the cross and the crown will be his. He knows that loud praise is going to fill the earth and all the nations will come. He knows, and he says that the stones will cry out. And as he says, the stones will cry out, that's a superlative. But of course, it means something. We think of superlatives as not really meaning anything. But what he's saying is praise has to come forth. It must come forth now. It absolutely, this activity of him coming into the city for all the actions that are going to take place in the coming week demands an expression, an explosion of joy and praise. The world is about to be redeemed. That kind of, think for a moment, for instance, also of Romans 8, where we're told with regard to hope for the resurrection, and all creation groaning, leaning, and wanting for that final resurrection when all things are finally in their full consummation made complete and right and well. We celebrate next Sunday the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is the firstborn of a final resurrection of all things. And what we're told in Romans 8 is we're kind of all along the same kind of a road, leaning in and wanting that king to come for that final work, that final consummation, make all things right, bring the very earth, the very creation itself, all finally back into order and glorified, as he's promised to do. In addition, he might be pointing to the stones of the wall in the temple. He might not just say, see those rocks down there? They're going to start crying out. It's very possible that what he said is he turned to the wall and pointed to the temple, and he said, if these people will not cry out, I'm telling you, these stones will cry out. Why would I think that? Well, it may be that the stones and the wall of the temple, which will soon cry out in his vindication, when those like the unbelieving Pharisees will see God's victorious destruction of their idolatrous city and temple in just one generation. Look at just the very next verses and see that this might not be true. It says, now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. So he's just declared that the stones are going to cry out. Now he comes in the city and he weeps over the city and he says, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Don't you understand, he says, the implications of this entrance, of this king, this son of David, this greater Jehu, this son of Abraham, the promised one. This one is coming into Jerusalem now, and everything is going to change. You can't stop the music. And since the resurrection, the music has never stopped over all of the globe. It says in one of the Psalms, it says, from the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord will be praised. You cannot, there hasn't been a moment since the resurrection that there hasn't been ongoing praise and ongoing singing and ongoing loud cries of, I'm saved. He's granted me new life. There's forgiveness for my sins. Everything can be restored. Everything can be made right. And my eternity with him is guaranteed. Let's have a party. And on it goes over the years and decades and centuries and millennia. As the truth of what happened this week, beginning with Jesus riding into Jerusalem, is remembered, is experienced, is proclaimed, is enjoyed, is sealed in hearts and souls of those who are born again, of those who see what Jesus has done. How can there not be joy? But I want you to notice something. I want to talk about joy for just a moment as the fruit of the Spirit and consider a couple of things about this. Where is the origin of joy? What is the origin? Where does it come from? Does it come deep from within my heart? Does it come just simply as a reaction to the circumstance? I certainly know what it means to be happy when circumstances go right. Is that what we're talking about? What is the origin of this joy? This is the joy of the Lord. And we are told, this is the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. And as I said many times, we get this mixed up. We get this twisted in our minds. It's not the joy that I have for the Lord, which is my strength. Because the joy which I have for the Lord, or the joy which I experience for the Lord, isn't very strong all the time. No, it's the joy of the Lord over his son. It's the joy of the Lord over his victorious mission. It's the joy of the Lord over his complete, sovereign, and good control over all that he has created, leading in the great story that he is telling and you get to be a part of. It's that joy that is your strength. It is that joy that allows you to walk in the midst of any circumstances with a confidence, with a gratefulness, with a hope that all of this is in his hands and he is making something wonderful. A wonderful out of it for him, for his glory, which we are invited to come and share with him. This is the joy of the Lord, and it is our strength. This is the joy of the gospel, the story of the salvation of the world. It's a joy that simply comes in the proclamation that Jesus Christ is Lord, that Jesus is King, that Jesus is the Savior of the world, that Jesus died for your sins. Would you come and bow the knee? You could also say that this joy that came up is this eternal love between the Father and the Son, this eternal enjoyment, this perfect relational enjoyment of two persons of the Trinity, which in fact is the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. That the love and the joy of the Father for the Son and the love and the joy of the Son for his Father redounding back and forth is the very person of the Holy Spirit. So when Paul writes several times that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ or blessings to you from the Father and the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and doesn't mention the Spirit, he says grace, peace, and to you, the grace and the peace and the love and the joy, that's the gift of the Spirit. That's the fruit of the Spirit that is being passed on to us. You could also consider it that this joy came upon the Son at his baptism as he hears the words from his Father, I'm well pleased. I'm well pleased with my Son. That's joy. That's joy the Father was speaking over his Son. Jesus, we are told, for that joy that was set before him, For the joy that was set before him gave himself for his people, his church, his bride. And so husbands imitating Christ are to lay their lives down for their wives with joy, with a joy set before them, expecting and believing that God will be your strength and will multiply that joy in your home as you obediently imitate Jesus towards his church. And so as Jesus publicly reveals himself, as this becomes public in a way that it hadn't been public before, a public entrance into the capital of Israel, where the throne, where the temple are all found, Jesus comes in, they proclaim him king, they're shouting, and there is an eruption of joy. Those with eyes to see cannot withhold that joy, for it comes upon them from above. So the point is, this joy does not come forth from circumstances, although it does manifest itself many times in the midst of circumstances. This was an appropriate time for there to be an eruption of joy, an easy time for there to be such exuding of thankfulness, of joy, of anticipation. This psalm is about to be fulfilled. This joy resides outside of the creation, in the Creator himself, and then is given by the Spirit in the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, you have the privilege that no one else in the world has to avail yourself of this joy. You have what no one else in the world has who is not in Christ, the opportunity to avail yourself of that joy. It is a blessed joy. This joy has an object, and that object is Jesus Christ. It's not just happy thoughts. It's not just warm, fuzzy feelings. This joy, when God grants this joy, as God gives this joy, is a joy in him. It is a joy pointed towards Christ, your Lord, your Savior. Christ, our husband. Christ, our King. When God grants this joy, it is a joy that is not a joy in yourself. It is not a joy that is resting simply in your particular circumstances, except in the fact that you are able to see how your circumstances play into the story. See, just like as you see the Psalms fulfilled in Christ, and you, well, that's wonderful. So God can grant to you the ability to see your circumstances in the hope of the revealed promises of the gospel being fulfilled all over the world, even in the midst of whatever little trials and tribulations that you're going through. He has a way of giving to you the kind of joy and hope, this blessed joy, that you are a part of the work of God's kingdom over the earth. And so they shouted. They shouted, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." It was not enough that thousands had gathered. They had to shout. They had to sing. They had to throw down their cloaks and their palm branches in joyful surrender. But it still wasn't enough. Peace in the heavens and glory in the highest, they shouted. Peace on earth was declared at Jesus' birth. And now, almost in an antiphonal cry, they cry out, "Peace in heaven. Earth and heaven, all are blessed because of this coming King." How high can glory go? How can, when we sing glory to God in the highest, how high can glory go? Do you have enough praise? Is your voice loud enough? Can you reach the heights of glory? No, you're going to need the guy and the gal sitting next to you. We're going to have to work on this together. We have this experience, this need to lift this joy, to glorify all the way up into the highest. So we must learn how to do so together. We need more. And when we sing "World Without End" in the Gloria Patri, well, how long is that? World without end? We're going to sing and sing and sing "World Without End"? Well, in one sense, yes, because the song never ends, because we've never praised enough. We've never been, and it's not just that God, has a right to our praise, which he does, and we haven't yet praised him enough, and so he wants more. That's not enough. Come on, I need some more. That's not what's going on. The problem is going to be, I can't get it out of me fast enough. I can't get the joy out of me fast. I can't get it loud enough. I can't get it far enough. I need your help. Come and help me lift the glory of God to the highest. Come and help me to sing World Without End, because I'm going to have to take a breath here every once in a while. That's the kind of joy that is being declared on Palm Sunday. That is being declared in an anticipatory way before the cross. Because even when there's the cross, Jesus can't help but see the crown. And oh, are we to learn from that? Even as he's walking into the cross, Jesus can't help but see the crown. And for the joy set before him, it goes right into Jerusalem. God has that joy for his children to experience and express. And while this passage, someone said, well, this is just a narrative, this particular time and space. We must note that the apostles tell us this joy is for us in all situations, in all cities, and in all times. Peter would write in 1 Peter 1, he says, whom having not seen, he says that because Peter's writing to people who haven't seen Jesus like he has. He talks about how he's seen him. John talks about, in his epistle, he talks about how we saw him and we touched him and we were with him. But these apostles who had seen and touched Jesus, who had experienced that joy, who had been there with the multitude as he came in, are able to say to you and to next generations that having not seen him, you love him, though now you do not see him, yet believing the faith that God has given you, it says, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter assumes that this joy is for all Christians. He assumes it. He expects that if you have received this faith, then with this faith comes the gift of this kind of joy. And he's writing to Christians, by the way, who are specifically in very difficult situations. Just the previous two verses, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. That the genuineness of your faith, being more precious, much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's saying you can have this joy in the midst of the testing because you know what that testing is going to produce. Because you've been granted faith to see what this testing is going to produce. And this is what the disciples receiving Jesus into Jerusalem experienced. It is why we gather to worship God every Sunday. Every Sunday we need to vent, and we need to vent together. This joy needs to burst out, and it needs to burst out with others to begin to be enough. Spurgeon says, there's something most inspiring and exhilarating in the noise of a multitude singing God's praise. And you experience this in all kinds of crowds in different ways. When you're with a crowd and you're cheering a victor, it's so much more fun to be cheering the victor than you just sitting on your couch at home watching the crowd or watching the victory all by yourself. Yay, wait, great, we won. I need to call somebody, right? No, and it's not just more joy. It's more venting. It's more exuberant. I need to get this out. I need to go celebrate with someone. Right? So you call all your friends and you say, hey, we won. Let's get together and celebrate. Well, that's what we have. And every Lord's Day, regardless of how your week has been, because you've been taught, because you've seen from the scriptures that these various trials and tribulations, these difficulties are all leading up to something, as God's working that into you, you need to come and celebrate. You need to come and hear again the call to worship, the call to come with him, to be with Jesus again. You need that opportunity to confess that sin that, as the writer in Hebrews would say, is an encumbrance. It's a weight. It's keeping you from pursuing that joy, from enjoying that joy. You confess your sin. We'll talk about that in a minute as well. Okay? You need to come and let the word arrange all of us all together so that our singing together is lifted up in more exuberance. And you know that. You know when you hear a message and it strikes your heart and it convicts you and then it encourages you and then we stand up to sing in response or throughout the service we're singing, you know you are giving yourself to it. Because the word is taking care of you. Because the word is rearranging you. It's changing the way you think. It's changing the way you're going to live now. And you've got to express it. This is what God does in the preaching of his word. And then we are all gathered together in one big at one table, and together we partake of the one who provided all this joy for us. In a dinner, in a supper of thanksgiving, a Eucharist. This is what God has given to us. Where was I? I lost my place. This is joy beyond my ability to express. It's full of glory. He says it's full of glory. You know, that's what the seraphim said about the glory of the Lord. Said that in Isaiah 6:3, it says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." There's glory all around. There's glory all around. The glory of God is all around. But it's not just joy inexpressible. I would say also it is a sober joy. Just a few verses down in 1 Peter 1:13, he tells us, because of what he has said, he says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Gird up the loins of your mind, think about this, and be sober. Be sober. So at the same time, this is not a joy that we can just gin up. It's not something that we gin up from within ourselves. It's not something that we produce by our own experiences. We cannot whistle up the Holy Spirit for a revival or an outpouring of joy. We don't have that kind of control. And we have thought, the church has thought many times in the history of the church, full of very crazy people, crazy enthusiasts who thought they could pull off all kinds of shenanigans in the name of revival. They knew if they just dimmed the lights, they knew if they just turned up the music, they knew if they just turned the knobs in just certain ways, everybody would experience something. And so let's put all of our efforts into that, making this an experience of something. But you can't gin up the Holy Spirit. You can't gin up this joy, not this joy. This joy comes in order, in soberness, with thoughtfulness according to God's word. This is something that God gives and sovereignly controls, not men. What he tells us to do is to gird up then the loins of our minds and be sober. This sober joy, yet which cannot be contained, is what drives us to gather together in Jesus' name and then go through the acts of a covenant renewal service, the same one over and over. And how boring. We're just doing the same thing over. Why do we keep doing the same liturgy over and over? What are you thinking? And Paul wrote to the church at Colossae. He praised them, he said, for their good order. And he was referring to their worship service. And the word good order is a word that is a military term. It's talking about when the entire army is marching in step all together before its commander, and all of the world or all the rest of the country can see this military power and order, giving praise to the country, praise to the leader of the country, and as they do, that's powerful, and it's so much more powerful than if everybody's just kind of waving, doing whatever they want to do. You know, you guys just all can do what you want to do. No, when there's an order to it, then in that order, there's glory, there's more power, there's more exaltation. C.S. Lewis talks about liturgy this way. He says, liturgy is like learning how to dance. You go through the liturgy and you do the same steps over and over again, but the point isn't to get good at the steps. The point isn't to be able to concentrate more and more on the steps. The reason that you learn to dance is that, and dance well is so that you can dance with the beloved. so that your thoughts can now be on the one that you are dancing with. And as we participate in a liturgy, as you practice the liturgy, as you bring your children to join with you in the liturgy, I love watching kids learn for the first time to shout out their amens, or to lift their hands, or to say sing the Lord's Prayer, or to know the first few lines of the new hymn or psalm that we're singing. We have people that are always saying, your psalms are so hard, they're so hard to learn. And yet I know how many of the children out there have so many psalms memorized because we sing these through composed psalms. They're not hard. Ask the kids. And so we go through these motions over and over and over again. Why? So you could quit thinking about the liturgy. And you could think about the beloved one. And in the midst of the liturgy, we together would experience this sober, ordered exaltation. That's what we want for you. That's what he wants for you. That's why he calls you. That's why he summons you to be together for these purposes. Carnal religious excitement, just from the flesh, always results in looking for just the immediate rush. You know, like pour lighter fluid on someone's hair, pour lighter fluid on tissue paper, and then light it up. Missing the reverence and the godly fear. And the godly order. But most need to realize that we are running a marathon, not a dash. We're not running as fast as we could, as if we were sprinting. It's a long race, and it needs a long-term focus on it. You don't know when God is going to bring the curtain down on your life, and so you want to pace yourself accordingly, not be presumptive. You want to love God as much as you can for as long as you can in the most disciplined, focused way that you can. And you want to do it all out. You want to do it as a sold-out Christian, day after day after day after day. That's Palm Sunday joy lived out then, day after day after day. If we're to celebrate Palm Sunday, we must celebrate the coming of Jesus into our midst and into our week that will be full of twists and turns. But it's Jesus who's come into your week. It's the King who has come into your week. He is the one for the joy set before him endured the cross. And so we are told to run a similar race. His week was full of hardship. Yours might be as well. What will hinder your joy? Not the circumstances. It is not the circumstances that will hinder your joy. It will be the weight. It will be the distractions that come from those circumstances that will cause you to forget what you said you believed. It will be that weight of the difficult week coming up that will distract you from what you said you believed. That Jesus is Lord, that I am his and he is mine, that his purposes for me are good all the way to the end. He will never lose me or forsake me. And it will also be your sin. It will be your sin, unconfessed. I'm hoping that you don't sin all week, because we all fall into sin. We sin in many ways, but unconfessed sin. Excuse-making sin, rather than honest confession before God. So Hebrews 12, talking about everybody else who's run this race before us, says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside that weight, those distractions, and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He would not let the distractions encumber him, and he was one without sin, though he took all of our sin upon himself. And David, who had sinned greatly, writes in Psalm 51, he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. And then he says, restore to me the joy of my salvation. David, I don't think, was worried about his salvation, his eternal salvation with God. He does not pray, restore to me my salvation. But he had lost his joy in his unconfessed sin. And we lose joy in our unconfessed sin. And David prayed, having confessed his sin, he prayed, maybe he still remorseful over his sin. You've ever been remorseful over your sin that you've confessed? You're still feeling really bad? Well, here's your prayer. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Remind me of how far down your forgiveness goes, of how deep your grace is, of how wide your love is. Remind me, restore to me the joy. Put me back on that path on the way to Jerusalem, watching the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords come marching into his kingdom. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. So run the race with anticipatory joy. There is a cross, but there is a crown. There is a death, but there will be a resurrection. There is an exile, but there will be a return. Run like Eric Liddell, who said that he ran because when he did, he felt God's pleasure. Run your race feeling God's pleasure. I invite you. God's Spirit invites you. Run the race God has given you, whatever it is, the race that he has given you. Run that race and feel the pleasure of God, because he put you in that race. He has given you the next steps. He is there and he's taking you from here to glory. And glory is way, way, way high and fills and covers the entire earth. So run the race in that way, and run that race learning by God's grace, in his discipline in you, in his discipling of you, in his encouragement and admonishment over you, to transcend circumstances. Oh, that God would give me and give you a greater ability to transcend circumstances. And rather, in the sense of that, whatever cross is before me, to still see the crown. Because there is the joy of your salvation. Your life, whether it appears to be successful or a dud, it doesn't matter. Both of those lives are just a vapor. Successful life, all kinds of riches, all kinds of prosperity, all kinds of wins. And then I die, and it all goes, I'm not with it anymore. It's all gone. I don't even know who's going to get it afterwards. I don't even know what's going to happen to it afterwards. I have no control over it afterwards. Or my life's a dud. You don't know what all the, how many times it didn't go my way. Nobody noticed. Nobody cares. And then I die, and it's gone. It doesn't matter. This life is just a vapor. Everything going on is, in one sense, just a vapor. Your joy can't rest in that. Your joy can't demand that. Your joy can't be connected, controlled by that. So, at any moment, your circumstances cannot make any sense in and of themselves. But if you are in Christ, you aren't to see your joy in light of your circumstances. You are to see your circumstances in light of the joy. And God has promised fullness of joy at his right hand, which is where we sit with Christ now. Ephesians 2:6. He promises hors d'oeuvres of that great joy, of that eternal joy for you now. Just hors d'oeuvres, just a taste, but he loves you too much to withhold all of it. So every now and then, he gives you an hors d'oeuvre. The joy of your salvation. The expectation of eternal satisfaction. The anticipation of a crown once you have taken up your cross and followed Jesus. You cannot begin to imagine what God is doing in and through those circumstances and in you. Paul would write, "But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Oh, look forward more." Romans 8:18, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You can only say that if you're looking for the glory that is yet to be revealed. And then Ephesians 3, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or could ever imagine, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever and amen. Let's pray. Good and gracious Lord, you are able to do more than we could ever ask or imagine. You are joy and the fount of all joy. And you have raised your Son from death into a resurrection of joy, sitting at your right hand. Grant faith to all who hear my voice, faith in a Savior who brings eternal joy, forgiveness of all sin, and glory to every life lived in him. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And amen.